continual hungering and thirsting for more of Him. Amen. I greet you, saints, in the name of the Lord. It's good to be gathered around the Word of God here with you this morning. Got a twofold subject matter I want to go into this morning. Part of the very first part of it is very, very familiar. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. We'll read just the one verse, but then hold your place, and we'll go on into it a little bit more in a moment. Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10. Who can find a virtous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Lord Jesus, as we enter into your word this morning, just take the service, take our thoughts, and God help us to continually set aside tradition and quit being Westerners or Americans, but God, just be Christians, and God, focus our thoughts to where we are, the kingdom which is above. And God, may we find our allegiance there, our thoughts coming from there, our leadership coming from there, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I ran across some tapes by a Baptist minister that I was listening to, and he was going into the area of marriage and divorce, and a lot of what he said, I enjoyed a lot of what he said, I disagreed with, but nevertheless, it sprung some thoughts in my mind, and today's sermon kind of sprung off of that. And so it's going to be a little bit two-pronged, but we're going to talk about the woman and then the man's responsibility and role in relationship to that, especially in the betrothal, what we commonly call today the engagement. And so it's going to move in that direction. So just kind of follow with me and know where I'm going. And of course, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of things to come. So when we're reading things out of the Old Testament, don't just look at it like historical. Take it, how can I apply this to me, or how would this have been interpreted or lived out in the light of New Testament scripture? Because the shadow must have a fulfillment. Shadows don't just remain shadows, they're reflected off of something. And so we have to trace it on to its ultimate, or we're stopping short of our goal. So let's, looking back now at Proverbs 31, repeating again, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Now we know that Solomon, who also wrote this, commented that he said, I'll look out, and he says, in one in a thousand I'll find a good man, but he says, in one in 10,000 I'm going to be hard to find a good woman. Because the woman's a weaker vessel, so she's easily more shot out of the bow in a wrong direction by abuses in childhood, by not getting proper this or proper that as a youth, and she gets pointed in a wrong direction, and she'll just, unless God gets a hold of her life, she'll just go that way. And being the weaker vessel, she's affected more by those things, so I think that's why Solomon put it the way that he did. So for all the brothers with virtuous wives, you know, you've dug in the treasure house of God and found something very, very precious. And so it should really mean something to you. Verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. I've counseled with various brothers who are in the throes of being shaken when my wife's out somewhere. I don't know what she's doing. I don't know who she's with. What an awful thing. I don't think there's anything that could tear up a man more than wondering if his wife is being true to him or not. Of course, it works the other way around too, but my subject right now is the woman. So this his heart does safely trust in her. What a peaceful thing. What a wonderful thing. And of course, God is not going to be disturbed about his bride. So he's already predetermined what she will be and how she will be. And so he's already laid out a plan, and he's going to see to it that it's brought to pass in her life. And then starting at verse 13, she seeks wool and flax, works willingly with her hands. And then, excuse me, all these Next many verses talk about the works that she does, and then skip to verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. This is the virtuous woman. Sisters, weigh yourself as we read this. Do you open your mouth in wisdom, or does other things come out? And in your tongue, is it the law of kindness, or do other things come out? She looks well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. I can remember when I was a teenager. I was just barely a teenager, and I got a magazine route, and it caused me to go door to door and house to house. I was surprised at how many women at 10 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon were still in their house slippers and robes and had never bothered to get dressed yet. And that somehow that kind of rubbed me the wrong way. I think, oh, this may be your house, but come on, lady, get going. This is, you know. Verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Though so, her price is far above rubies, the virtuous woman. You know, it's funny, brothers, but we don't find anything value like that put on us. Nowhere in Scripture, but the value is placed on the virtuous woman. There's nothing that can bring such joy to a man or joy to a family as the woman can. And there's nothing that can bring such despair to a man or the family as a woman can. She has the potential of being tremendously one side or the other. She can do it far better than the man can. And the prophet says nothing can be more deceiving than the woman. Because most men by nature tend to put, if they love their mother, they tend to put in their mind that nature on that woman. And when that woman's going off in deception, the man is just totally baffled by it, because it's just not, you just don't expect that out of a woman. You talk to a woman and they'll say, oh yes, because a woman knows a woman. But most men don't understand women. And they just somehow expect them to be kind of virtuous and all right, unless they were scarred by something in their younger days. And the prophet tells us that there is a special reward for women in this age who can keep themselves above the trap of worldliness in this day and going the direction that the women of the world are going. Read with me Isaiah 3:16. I'll go ahead and read it, and you can find it anyway so that you get it in your Bibles and see it. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion, that's the bride. Daughters of Jerusalem is the bride and the elect Jews. So we always have the daughters of Zion and daughters of Jerusalem. So daughters of Zion are the bride. Daughters of Jerusalem is both bride and the elect Jews. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Let me read to you out of the Rising of the Sun from Brother Branham. I was talking the other day, and my old mother, she's gone on now. She was a very odd woman, you know, about half Indian. She was odd. But in there, she wasn't a person that dreamed. I only think she had 4 or 5 dreams all of her life, but every time she dreamed, it was true. I remember one time when I'd first started preaching many years ago, we were living right up here on the road just above here, and I was preaching right here at this church, and she dreamed a dream that I was standing beside 3 steps, and I was standing preaching to everyone that they must walk up these 3 steps before they hit that highway. And that highway is a pretty little pearl-like line that ran right up into the doors of heaven to the pearly gates, and the pearl had just been stretched right back down to the top of these steps. And he says, if that isn't my message exactly today, justification, sanctification, baptism of the Holy Ghost, the 3 steps of the new birth, And it says, now, I was saying that a person has to come by these three steps to be able to walk that highway. And said that there was a lady that came by. Now, this was 35 years or more ago. So this was preached in 65. So that would have been 1930 or before. Lady came by with a great big pair like they wear today, the spike-heeled shoes. And she says, and she come by and she says, wait a minute, sister, you can't walk that highway with that, I said. And she says, you can't do that. She says, oh, she said, and looked around at the rest of the women and says, don't believe him. He's a madman. Don't believe him. I'll show you. I can be justified, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost and still walk that. And I just let her go. Couldn't do any more about it. Couldn't stop her. She jumped up on the highway. She looked back at the sister and said, see, I told you. And she started to run. You know what the Bible said in Isaiah 5th chapter? It's actually 3rd. They'd have outstretched necks. They have to, pitched over, mincing as they walk, twisting, tinkling with their heels, see, the daughters of Zion. So you see how he's tied it into the high-heeled shoes on women. And she started up that highway just as hard as she could go. And after a while, the road became narrower and narrower. Are you finding the road getting narrower? You bet. It sure does. It sure does. She started reeling, mincing like that, and off she went. Mother said it was the horriblest scream she'd ever heard in her life, of that woman falling into those flames and smoke and going down, down, down like that. And said, I just turned and said, see? She just obeyed everything but one word, everything but one word. Sure, Pentecostal women can be saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, and then fail. Of course, we know what that is. That's the anointing on the spirit realm instead of getting a conversion on the soul. False anointed ones. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that can be. See, and she failed it. As I said, she'd have went on in, right, but she failed to listen, telling her what was ahead. And he wrote the gospel by the disciples, apostles, doctrines of the apostles and prophets and so forth, but they just won't listen. And then another, and this will be the last quote I give from Brother Branham up here, with, teaching on Moses. It says, I predicted that women would become so demoralized that the nation would just keep falling. You remember, this was the 7 major visions he had in 1933. Till they become to a woman just becomes an idol. And after a while, that America will be ruled by a woman. Mark it down, see if it's right. A woman will take the place of a president or something, some great high power in America someday. I got a letter from a sister, Berna. I haven't met her yet. She's come to the message in Iceland. And she wrote and she says, I just read Brother Branham's prophecy about the woman in America. She says, do you think it could be Madeleine Albright? She says, look at all the trouble she's stirring up over in Yugoslavia with the war and everything. I says, no, there was a qualification you missed. It said she's a beautiful woman. Now, I say this with respect, ladies. When a woman gets out of the kitchen, she's out of her place. That's right. That's where she belongs. Outside of that, she has no place. And now, I am not hard on them, but I just tell them what's the truth and what the Bible says. Used to be that a man was the head of the house. That was in Bible days. He isn't anymore. He's a puppet, a babysitter or something. No, they want to take care of a dog and practice birth control, pack a little old puppy around in their arms so that they can run around all night. Now, I'm not talking about you mothers. God bless you. He says that's what holds a nation together. He says, well, at least halfway today anyway. God's sacred, God-saved mother. They're the anchor of it all. So the world around us is running pell-mell into Sodom, exactly like the Bible says that it will. The scripture says that as it was in the days of Lot, Lot lived in Sodom. So therefore, the condition of the world has to be Sodom-like. But for our young people who are raising up in this age where it's already Sodom-like, they have no concept what it was like when it wasn't that way. Because they haven't seen it the contrary. So therefore, the world will have more influence on them because they have no contrast to look at except what they see in the family or here at church. They don't have the contrast that we older people did when we saw all of America, a much more godly nation. And then now the thing just falling pell-mell, corruption and in politics, corruption in the church, corruption in humanity, everything just going totally corrupt. So therefore, these things we have to touch on, especially for the young people, so that they'll get a standard laid out for them, because you're not going to find it in the world. You're not going to find it on radio preachers or television preachers. You're just not going to find it there, because most of them are falling right with that same standard of the world. The holiness churches have just about all lowered their standards. You know, well, you know, we can't keep the people like we used to. So they, what do? They change their Bible standard, trying to hold the crowd. Doesn't work that way. God attracts his children by the word. The bride of Christ is drawn to the word of God and not to the bait of, like we were telling you about the other day, of Christian rock to bring in the young people. If just those things, God doesn't use those things. God uses his word, saved by the foolishness of preaching, not by these other kind of baits. We're in the world, but not of it. Called to live a separated life, just like Abraham was called to live a separated life as the elect of God. The elect of God is still called to live a separated life. Yet, you're not to put a bushel basket over your candle either. So that doesn't mean you go hide from the world. But still, you live a separated life, though you reflect your light into through your workplace or wherever you are. That's our responsibility. John 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 15, 16. Now hold this one for quite a while, because we're gonna go over this kind of piece by piece, because I find in it much significance. Now keep in mind, now I'm moving. As I'm moving here, we talked about the virtuous woman. I'm moving into a man-wife relationship now, so I want just to keep this in mind. And for the unmarrieds, I want you to be attentive, especially if you're approaching marriageable age. For the ones who are looking for a wife, or the girl looking for the potential husband, you're going to get some instruction this morning as to what the Bible way would be to do that. It won't be a complete study. That takes many services, but it'll be touching on that, and we're going to see it by God's attitudes that he manifests in his word. And so we'll see then how God wants the male role to be played out and the female role to be played out as we approach this subject of marriage or engagement, betrothal, espousal, as the scripture uses. John 15, 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. This is, if you got a red letter Bible, this is Christ speaking. So therefore, Christ is saying to those who have come, you think you fought your way to me. Boy, I fought my way through the denominations. No, it was God pulling you through the denominations. Yeah, it wasn't you pressing through, it was him pulling you through, because you had to get through those things to reach him. So therefore, it was him choosing you. We think we're doing all the work, but it isn't that. We have to correct our own thinking to the word. You say, well, I sought God. What gave you the initiative to seek God? It was God put something in you, see? So therefore, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, I want to take it kind of little by little, because there's several places in there that I want to emphasize. First of all, on the first statement, you have not chosen me. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, it's clear, starting at about verse 22, that there is a type laid down there of Christ in the church and husband and wife, and that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And all these scriptures in there that are Christ-type, husband-type role. So we want to lean on this just a little bit now and use that principle. So looking at the you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you principle, that using the Christ example, we can see that it breaks the type when the girl chases, initiates, flirts with, makes calls to the boy. She's breaking every Bible type. And it's common among young people today, but it's anti-scriptural. And daddies should put a lid on it if they see it happening, because it's throwing the girl into a position she shouldn't be in. And it cannot prove out good. Somehow, because she's planting a contrary to the word seed, so somewhere she's going to reap a crop from that. So the proper role is, we see here, he initiates, she responds. Christ chooses, Christ chose, we responded. Yes, you say, well then, did I have a choice? Yeah, you chose to respond. You could have chose not to respond. But so the choice is yours, but the initiation was his. So then the second part, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, here we're going to learn another solid Bible role in the betrothal or marriage in the complete mix here. For he says, I have chosen you. But yet if we go over to John 6:37, it says, all the Father giveth me will come unto me. So therefore, we got a nice mix here of the bridegroom and the Father. So therefore, there is a mix here of moving it down to our everyday level. There's a mix of the Son using the wisdom that years has given the Father to aid in that choice. Because the young eye and the young mind will be attracted to what young minds and young eyes are attracted to, which is different than the older mind will be attracted to. What you really want in a wife is character, depth, something solid. But the young mind isn't normally attracted to that unless they're the unusual boy. They're normally attracted to the pretty, to the this, to the that, to the other. And like Brother Branham said, and if she's pretty, that's just a bonus. He says, but look for character, you know. So you look for that first. So therefore, we see then in the mix of the Son is choosing and the Father is involved. And it says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you. Ordination here in this word means to establish or fix, set forth, appoint, kneel down or lay down. Of course, you know, when they used to ordain the knights, they would kneel before the king. And that's so we can see how it all lays in there, this ordination. So then, so therefore, he says, and ordained you, have chosen you and ordained you. So therefore, I have chosen you for a purpose. Now, because this is Christ speaking, he has the power to see it through to its completion. Because it's already foreknown before the foundation of the world. The scripture is clear on that. So then, but this potential, you can't say, oh, well, that's Christ. It won't work with me. Husband, it will work with you. It will work with you. If you approach the wife, the marriage, and the husband-wife relationship in a totally scriptural means, there is no limit to the power of what the two of you staying under Christ can do in accomplishing what you want that's scriptural. But it's when you pull your wants, your desires to your own ability of personal leadership, to your own leadership ability to do it like men do it, not like Bible does it, Christ does it, then you may be the head of your house, but you won't reap the results you want to because you're not doing it in the Christ-like manner. If you remember when Brother Branham was preaching the stature of a perfect man out of 1 Peter, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and cap it off with charity. And so when he talked about that, he says, let's say that you feel God has shown you to do something. And he says, you see something in someone's life and you think, I'm going to go correct that. He says, you'll know if you're the man that if you have the word on it and your attitude towards the situation matches the virtues, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. Are we saying together? He says, you may have the word on it, but if the attitude doesn't match the virtues, then you're not the person or it's not the time. Get yourself straight first before you go to the person. Amen. So that's the same thing with the husband role or the daddy role. You may have the word on it, and you can beat mama over the head or the kids over the head, but the Bible says, yeah, but what's your attitude? See, you have, before we minister the word, in whatever way we do it, from the pulpit, from the in our role, various roles in life, we must have a certain attitude, because the two must go together. We have to have the word on it and the spirit of the word on it. And then we're ready to move forward. And when we've got the word on it, but we know our attitude's wrong, we'll keep praying till you get your attitude right before you minister the word on it. So it says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that. The reason I chose you, ordained you, was so that you should go and bring forth fruit. So therefore, the choosing was not what we would say, I chose you to save you. That's very secondary in this plan right here. Salvation, of course, is immediately important. But there's a purpose to salvation. So the purpose of salvation has, we just go beyond. That's where the churches that continually run around the tree of Calvary have missed the point. Calvary, absolutely, that's the foundation for the whole thing. But Hebrews says, laying these things aside, let's go on. See? Amen. And so consequently, then there is a going on to a manifestation of the very life of Christ, the fruit that he once brought forth in our life. So now, taking it back to the boy-girl situation, in the time of betrothal, the boy and the girl have time to discuss their mutual aspirations of what it is that they desire to bring forth in their union of marriage. Now, Christ has already said, I have ordained you to bring forth fruit. He knows what he wants brought forth in our life. Now, in the simplest form, what he wants brought forth in your life is his life reflected in you. That's in the simplest form, because he wants you to merely be his body through which he lives. That's the simplest form. There's other details that go in there, but that's the simplest of it. And so then, therefore, the man and the wife now, as they sit down and discuss their aspirations, the same thing would be true about their aspirations as it was, as we discussed about the man leading the house. If he's going to be the head of the house, according to Scripture, then he has to have the word on the situation and the Christ-like attitude to the situation. And then so the same thing here, as a boy and a girl in their betrothal time are beginning to discuss their plans and their goals, are they scriptural? Is this the mind of Christ? Well, I wanted this, I wanted that. Oh, well, I'd love to move down to Southern California. I'd love to move to Florida. I think we're at, is there a good church there? But the climate, no, that's not it. We're supposed to seek the kingdom first. Seek the kingdom first. It's not the ideal climate, the pretty scenery, the this or that. That has nothing to do with it. You, first of all, you find a place where you can seek the kingdom first. That's number one. And then God says, and I'll add all these other things unto you that all the rest of the Gentiles are seeking for. So therefore, we lay down our aspirations, our goals, as he did here. He's ordained us to bring forth a certain fruit. And most of these goals between the man and the woman, of course, they will be mutually decided upon. But some, of course, many of the decisions, the man, because he's the breadwinner and supposed to be in the natural level, the ultimate on decision making, because he will answer to God for the decisions that are made. The wife will not, he will, because he's ordained of God to lead that wife. So therefore, but still they discuss these things, and then the final decision, the final authority lays in his hands, so he will ultimately answer for the direction the family goes. Are we staying together on that? So but if they will both, here's the key again now, if they both will keep Christ at the center in praying about these major decisions, then all the power that created heaven and earth is in that marriage to bring it to pass. Are we staying together? Then all the little squabbles of, oh, I want this. Well, I think we'll do this. I think we'll do this. What does Christ want? If we can just bring it subject to the third party that must be in the marriage, then both have a mutual ultimate, and that's the will of God. But as soon as we drift from the will of God and I want this and I want this and I want this, well, what do you say? Let's pray about it. Well, with your attitude, I'm not going to pray with you. The goal is to bring forth the very fruit that Christ had when, before the foundation of the world, he determined you were part of his plan. So we want to find that. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Of yourselves, he said, you can do nothing. But the thought goes right on to tell you that, but with me, all things are possible. So the vine is the carrier of the life right from the roots, carries the life up. But it is the branches who live from the vine that produce the fruit. So therefore, here we are now, the fruit bearers. But we have to be attached to the vine. Cut the branch off from the vine, wilting, death, no fruit. So we have to be attached to the vine. If you abide in me, and my word abide in you, ask what you will, the scripture says. So, carrying on our thoughts. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Let's take a little sidetrack. We're going to come right back to this, but go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that you'll get the natural setting, I have to start a little bit early, but you'll catch the tie-in as we go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so that you'll see the present subject matter. It is starting at verse 5 then. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Let's back up. I want to get you the full feeling. Verse 3, pick up verse 3. For you are yet carnal, fleshly, natural, earthy. For whereas there is among you envy, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, we know that this is the error of denominational system. Because you get a batch of Christians all gathered together, and the first thing you know, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Episcopalian. Where's the Christians among there? Because the Christians have one absolute, and that's the Bible. So therefore, when we're saying we are of, we are of, we are of, the Bible says that's carnality. Because we're all to be tied to one source, and that's Christ. Verse 5 now. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So in watching the functioning here then, we see that the planter and the waterer should have no contention with each other because they're both working for the same goal, and that's the fruit. It's just that one is doing one function and another one is doing another, but it's all God's program. Amen. So then in verse 8, now he that planteth, that's one person or group, and he that watereth are one, because they're under the same headship, have the same goal. And so with the husband and wife, they may operate differently, but their goal should be one. They may approach things differently, but the ultimate goal should be one. And the husband, he has to give slack to the wife to do it her way as long as she's going in the direction he wants. And she has to give him slack to do it his way if she can see they're both reaching the same goal. Because a man will automatically handle a situation different than a woman, and vice versa, because they both look at the thing through different eyes. They have to. Once that rib was taken out of Adam, he didn't have it anymore. But what was left in Adam, she didn't have anymore, see. So consequently, to be whole, we have to work together in this function, because what one has, the other one does not have. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Have you got that? One plants, one waters, we are laborers together. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. I just wanted to be sure what I was looking at, so I looked up husbandry, and it says, first, it's taken from the word that means a husbandman, which is something like, don't laugh at me if you know proper pronunciations, just guessing, Georgos, Georgos. And it literally means a tiller of the soil or a dresser of the vine. And then we are his husbandry, which is Georgion, Georgion, which we are the tilled soil or the dressed vine. Are you with me? So we're the work of the husbandmen. And of course, we know that when we talk about betrothal, that young man is going to become a husband. So men, you are the husband, you are the vine dresser. You got that. That's your role. You're the one that keeps everything trimmed and tidy in the household relationships. Verse 10 now. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, now we've studied this out before, according to the grace of God, which is given to me. This grace was not like unmerited favor as the normal definition stops at, but rather through this unmerited favor, he was given a special endowment or endowment to carry out his role. And so is every husband and every wife. If you pray about being a husband, being a wife, seeking a mate, and keep it in a scriptural way, God will endow you with the grace to carry out your role properly if you'll keep checking back with the big boss. But it's when you try to take things into your own hands, then you're going to start repeating the same mistakes that you've made in the past, the same mistakes that your parents made and ingrained into you, and you're going to carry on the same bad performance. Which is exactly why we have more divorces in America now than we do initial marriages. So consequently, then you can't reach into your old file drawer of personal memory and lead your life by it. You've got to continually check on the leadership of God. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. Now, he's not squawking about somebody else building on it. It's just that he wants it known, I've laid the foundation. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. There we come back to the virtues again. How? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man built upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I used to have a overhead slide that I used to use, and it was taken from a story I read called The Workman's Dream, and I haven't shown it here. Probably 10 years, maybe, the old timers will remember it. The story goes that there was a very, 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 very active pastor who had everything going at the church, and he had just returned home after long days of all the social activities, social meetings, and all the getting together with this group, that group, that group, and he came home and he plopped down in his chair in the living room and laid back, and he was kind of proud of himself of all the accomplishments of the day. And apparently he drifted off into a dream. And in the dream, he was right where he was, and he heard a clank, clank, bang, bang, a door opening and something coming down the hallway. And he looked, and in walked an angel, and he was a walking laboratory. He had a Bunsen burner around his neck and this and that and all kinds of things. And he came over, and he said he just looked at him, and he said he just reached into his chest and pulled out his heart, cut off a piece, threw the rest back. And he said he'd take a piece, and he'd hold it over a fire and watch it. And he says, then he'd look at it through the glasses. And he says, then he'd take another piece and he'd pour it into it, put it into a test tube, pour a chemical on it, and he'd watch the reaction. He'd compare it with this color and compare it with that color. And pretty soon he started writing out his report. And the man, And the pastor kept saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He says, "I'm checking your zeal." And he laid back in his chair and he says, "This is going to be great. I am full of zeal." And he says, "Look at all I've done. I got this committee going, and I got that committee going, and I got this accomplished." So he was waiting for this report. And he says the angel was sober the whole time after all these tests and reports. And finally he wrote it all out and says, "God have mercy on your soul." Handed him the report and walked out. And he started reading the report, and everything was broken down in percentages as to what he found in his heart. And there was something like 80 some odd percent of self-satisfaction from being the center of focus in the church. There was another high percentage of, all the personal things. I just won't bother going into all the personal things. And finally, there was two, it says, zeal that will stand the test of fire, 2%. All the rest of it was productivity, but it really turned right around and was for his own good. I don't remember the fellow that wrote that book called Placebo, the one who had Howard Pittman, that had supposedly a story was he died on the operating table and left his body and was shown the other world and then sent back to testify about what he had seen in the other world. And while he was in the other world, the Lord rebuked him for his life. And he was a police officer and a pastor. And he says, but Lord, he says, "When I stop people and give them tickets, I even take the time to witness to them about the Lord." He said, "That's for your own glory." He says, "You took pride in doing that. You wanted to show them you're the big Christian." He said, "It wasn't for my glory, it was for yours." And he went right on down the line and he began to see it was all personal, 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 personal. Christ was not the center at all. It was this Christian facade. Look at me. Ain't I a good Christian? See, that's all going to be put to the test of fire. Verse 16. We're still in 1 Corinthians 3. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Temple of God, that's the place where God dwells. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." I won't take the time to read the Amplified. I brought it, but it's pretty exciting what the way the Amplified brings all this out, except that I disagreed with their expansion of verse 16 and 17, because the subject matter here is the individual. And in the Amplified, they expanded it to the church rather than the individual. And I felt he was just taking a little liberty. The truth is still there as the expansion. But God wants you to know you are the temple of God. We are, yes, a corporate body, the bride around the world. But you, individually, he wants to deal with. Verse 21. "Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Apollos, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Now, just think of two children of God, potential man and wife or man and wife. But keeping in mind, we are children of the King first. Now, how, just on that one thought alone, how's man going to get involved there except through the body of Christ? You understand what I mean by man? That's where you're following a man and his personality and his charisma and not just following the attribute of Christ that's in him. And then keeping in mind also in the marriage, all things are yours, Scripture says. Then where would come this? "You need to work more hours. We don't have this and we don't have that. And you need to save more money. We don't have this and we don't have that." All those things may have a place, but the primary thing is the Scripture says all things are yours. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things?" I'll pause on that for just now. I got more on the same thing, but I want to continue on. Now, back in our John 15:16 scripture again. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And then now the next that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now that's a wonderful conclusion to the whole thing, isn't it? That he can get us into a position that not only knowing we are chosen of him, ordained for his purposes, but and our fruit is remaining. And then he says, just ask the Father in my name anything, he'll give it to you. So that is not that's not contrary to other scriptures. So when you are in the position, you remember in Leviticus 23 when it talked about the wave sheaf offering, and it says, when you come to the place that I promised, come into the land and receive the fruit thereof, then I'll do this and to do that. This is the same principle. When we get up to this place, it's you're in the position that your fruit is remaining. You're steadily attached to the vine because that's the only way the fruit can remain. You're steadily attached to the vine. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask what you will. Then it's all yours. Matthew 21, 12. I'll just read it. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. John 14, 13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 16, 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. John 16, 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So the principle is here. And of course, the name it, claim it people see these scriptures, but don't catch the concept. We are to walk with the mind of Christ. I don't need to be praying for Cadillacs, boats, cars, and airplanes. I want to find the mind of Christ. What does he want me to ask for? Because that's what will satisfy me the most, because it'll fill that longing that I've got inside that I'm trying to fill with worldly things. He'll fill it with the things that truly satisfy and have a permanent satisfaction. Like Brother Branham, he says, the man who smokes and drinks, he said he's trying to satisfy that thirst that only God can satisfy. And that's the same thing with all these other little things we dabble into, trying to satisfy the thirst that only God can satisfy. But he's saying, get in this position and then ask. I'll supply whatever you ask for, I'll supply it. Because you won't be asking amiss for yourself. You'll be asking for Christ. Christ will. On this subject matter, as I was talking about God doing things for you, I came across, I'll just read it to you. It's Nehemiah 1:9. And it says, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So now this, of course, he's speaking directly to Israel, who was to be, because of their disobedience, dispersed among the nations. He says, but if they'll turn, keep the commandments and do them, I'll gather them back again to the place where I've chosen to set my name there. Now, that to a Jew who's just believing Judaism would only mean Israel, because they would have no concept about what the deeper part of that meaning is. But let's look at it where God gives this same promise now about bringing you to the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're just picking up this subject now of the place where God will put his name. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But under the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, there even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there thou shalt come. Verse 6. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstling of your herd and of your flocks. And there, both places is the place where you'll put his name. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, and you and your households wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. Verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings of your hand, and of all your choice vows which you vow before the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. We'll read 14. But in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all I command thee. Verse 18. But thou must eat them, the heave offerings and the vows of the flock, herds of the flock, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, in the place where he chose to place his name. Where did he place his name? In Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus is that gate. So the only place, now catch what's being said here. We're going to look at just a few more in a minute. What is being said here, your tithes are not acceptable in any place except where God puts his name. Your offerings can't be received in any place except where God puts his name. And who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is the living Word. The I am of the Word. The Word that is being lived out in your day. You say, well, Jesus is the man that went to Calvary. That's only one thing that Jesus did. Back before there was even a heaven and earth, Jesus, Ephesians 3:9, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. That was not the man that was born of the Virgin Mary, but the very Logos of God, that Christ, that came out from God. And then we find him all through the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ manifested. Then that same Jesus Christ stepped into a body of flesh to do the work of redemption. The body then finished its work of redemption, sits on the right hand of God on the throne. But that same Christ, that same Jesus, came back in the office of the Holy Ghost to continue his work. It's still Jesus among his people. See? And so then therefore what gate do we find? Find where God is living his word in your day. Not the historical Jesus, the living word for your day. Find the scriptures that are God is moving in his day. And then you found the gate where God will accept your sacrifices. Let's move to chapter 14. Our subject is found in verse 23 and 24. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the firstlings of the herd and of thy flock, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt turn it, your offerings, your herds, into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And then it goes on. And then I may find another scripture. There's one I'm looking for in my mind, but I haven't read it yet. Chapter 16, verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Verse 5. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at evening. So he tells them, and I didn't see the scripture, but when I was reading these, I ran across it. And he says, now you can eat in any of the gates. But if you're bringing it to me, I'll only receive it in one gate. So therefore, all the gates, Baptist gate, Methodist gate, Presbyterian gate, all the gates, you can eat, you can be blessed. But if you're going to bring something to God, it has to be where he placed his name. Find what God is doing in your day and follow that. Okay, now we'll talk about just a few more shadows now surrounding this engagement or betrothal. And let me just read to you so we won't take the time where it's already noon. I don't want to keep you much longer. We're talking about the betrothal now, and there's a Greek word called mohar that means the purchase price for a wife or wedding money. And there is a case where when Israel's heading towards the promised land, that one of the kings of the other nations, his son, wants to marry one of the Jewish girls. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. What you shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Now, right above that, his father had been pleading with the father of the girl, and now the son is also joining with the plea of the father, and the son is saying, I'll pay whatever dowry you say, that's the purchase price for the wife, and gift, and that's another word, that's matan, and it's gifts, offering, or presents normally associated with marriage gifts. And so here he is offering both. Now, of course, the Old Testament's a shadow of things to come, so I'm wanting you to keep this in mind now. So here's they're wanting a marriage, but the man to take the bride must pay a dowry to the father of the potential bride, and then he's also willing to give her gifts. So that's part of our shadow. This is getting into subject matter that I don't really want the subject matter, but to stay with my other subject matter, they're interwoven together here. In Exodus 22:16, it says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall endow her to be his wife. I mean, Exodus 22:16-17. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So there's our dowry again. That's that mohar. He shall endow her to be his wife, which is mahar, mohar and mahar. Let me get my words straight here. I got my arrows drawn to meanings. To obtain by paying a purchase price or give a dowry. And then he shall give his dowry, the mahar, mohar and mahar, is the purchase price for the wife. And then so we continually see this in relationship to marriage is the giving of money to the daddy and the giving of a gift to the bride. And then going into 1 Samuel, now it says, and the servants of Saul told David, saying to Saul, and on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not any dowry. So there's that word again. So the king says, you don't have to pay me for money for my bride, the bride that you're wanting. But 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemy. Of course, Saul had an ulterior motive in mind, but notice in place of the dowry of money, he says, give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines and you can have my daughter. So there always was that purchase price involved there. And then back in Exodus 22 again, it says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So therefore, the same thing, that he can take her as a wife when he pays the price and has the father's consent, takes the two things. There's more in Deuteronomy 22 about the betrothed and not betrothed women. And then in 2 Samuel 3:14, David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, This is when his wife had been taken away from him by Saul, the one that he had already bought with the foreskins, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins. So he's claiming she's legally mine because I paid the price. And then in Hosea 2:19, God speaking to Israel says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. In Hosea 2:20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So betroth here directly is just engage, or the betrothal, the promise. I promise to take you as my wife. In the New Testament, we have several more with Joseph and Mary about husband and wife. But what I was going to show you there is that God interchanges the word your espoused, which we'd call engaged woman, and wife. He just swaps them right back and forth at the same state. So therefore, in God's eyes, the betrothed or engaged woman is already married. And so therefore, God treats her as married. And to the man, that's his wife. Though he can't go to her yet because there's a ceremony to be done. But still, in God's eyes, that's where Brother Branham brings out that you're committed on your engagement. When you give the word, I will take you as my husband, I will take you as my wife, and have the parents' permission, both, takes both, then there's a marriage. Because the boy, we don't emphasize this, but the boy should have parents' permission, and it's clear that the father has absolute say over whether the girl can or cannot marry that man. The final say is absolutely his. And if she says, well, I'll marry you, and then he hears it, he says, no, you're not going to marry her, then her word is just absolutely void for the power of the father over that girl. So then bringing it on up to us now, which I'm sure you've seen all this as we're reading, but sometimes the young minds don't catch it. The bride of Jesus Christ did not seek him. The Bible says he sought us. But he also says we were given to him by the Father. And then the bridegroom is required to pay a dowry to the Father and a gift to the bride. So Jesus paid the sin debt that we owed and gave us, the bride, the gift of redemption. And then the Father often in Scripture gave gifts to the bride at the wedding or just after. Now we know that the marriage is taking place in this age, and we go to the wedding supper, the reception. So then the wedding is taking place now as the bride of this age unites with the Word. So the marriage is taking place as the bride is united with the living Word, and we will receive soon some gifts from the Father. A new body, a new heaven, a new earth, all things are yours, little children. Amen, amen. So making our comparisons to today in the natural, as for the groom giving her gifts, the average guy courting a girl, he normally gives her gifts. That's not unusual. And then he usually kind of, the most expensive one is probably her engagement ring. And that so therefore he is giving her gifts, but I'm trying to show you where these ideas came from. They're exactly scriptural. And then the father giving his gift to her at the wedding or just after the wedding in the Bible, he pays for her whole wedding and usually the reception. So that's his gift he's paying right there. The groom owes the dowry to the father, the purchase price for the wife or wedding money. Now, taking it back to the natural again, we see what Jesus paid for us. We could see what David paid for Michal. We can see what Jacob paid Laban, 14 years of labor for Rachel. And so all these Bible types we see, but brothers, I just want you to think about, what did you pay for your wife? Because it's part of the Bible program. We've lost it in the natural, in Western culture. In the East, they still pay. Goats, pigs, cows, money, various things, but they still pay. India pays, all of Africa still pays. But as soon as you get into the Western world, they've stopped that thing, and there's no literal payment. I'm not saying there is or there isn't. I'm just wanting you to think about it. So then, therefore, brothers, we have seen where that there are three categories. The bridegroom pays the father. He also gives the bride gifts. You normally do that. The father gives a gift to the bride. He normally does that. So two of the three fulfillments have been fulfilled. So I just want you to think about, what did you give? Or did you? Did you pay anything for your wife? Did you give anything to the father? It's supposed to be a dowry to the father. I want you to think about it. Then I want you to tell me individually what you find. Then I'll put a finish on this story. In 2 Samuel 24:24, and the king said to Araunah, "Nay, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And I found in here, here I got it written out. And in Deuteronomy 22:29, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, and he may not put her away all his days. But I noticed the purchase price in both cases, for both the place to offer offerings and for the bride, was 50 shekels of silver. Silver, we know, types redemption. Did we know that? Silver types redemption, and 50, of course, is jubilee. So the two symbolisms fit very closely. Jubilee, you go free, and the silver is redemption. So for this price of redemption, there was a setting free. So the two are there. But I want you to think about, brothers, did I pay a price for my wife? Did I pay the wedding price? Did I give my dowry? Think about it. What did you do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and we thank you for the word, and we thank you for the continual leadership that we find in your word. And God, we want our minds and our thoughts and our actions set in order according to your word. And so, Lord, now we've heard just a little bit more of the natural spiritual types, but also I'm not talking about the gifts part. That's, we just saw that lived out. We're not living shadows, but just we saw it lived out and see what it has meant to us as we bring it forward from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But we see all the symbolism, how it literally applies to us in the father and the son relationship, in the choosing of a bride and the bride's father giving permission, and on and on. Lord, we thank you for all this, how we want to bring every area of our life subject to the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.